When my son was born, now a little over 21 years ago, I was overwhelmed by how intense and how sudden my love for him was. It was unexpected. And then when each of my daughters was born, I was overwhelmed with that same sudden sense of love. It was the absolutely unconditional nature of my love for them that overwhelmed me. There was nothing that my children could do to make me love them more than I love them. And there's nothing my children could do to make me stop loving them. I would give my life to protect each one of them. I would gladly throw myself into danger for them. Anything less than that simply is unthinkable to me. Because I love them, I provide a home for them, rent-free, I might add. I provide food for them to eat, even though they waste a lot of it. I provide clothing for them to wear, even though they outgrow it. I let them use my electricity, even though they leave lights on all over the house. They have free access to the internet because of me. I pay for their healthcare expenses. I provide laundry facilities for them, and I even provide them some entertainment, usually laughing at me. There is nothing my children could do to make me stop loving them. It is unconditional, as it is based entirely on the fact that they are my children. But you better believe that on Friday morning, even though there was an inch of snow covering the leaves in the yard, all three of them were out there raking the leaves and the snow and bagging the leaves and the snow. See, they didn't want to do this, but being my children places certain obligations on them. They aren't my children because they raked leaves. They raked leaves because they're my children. So it is with God. If you would, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, we're continuing our series in this letter that Paul wrote to a group of churches in that region of the world in the first century. Galatians 2, Paul is continuing his argument about the gospel he received, that it didn't come from men, it actually came from God. We're going to read the first 10 verses. Paul writes, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed too influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." So if you recall, Jesus appeared to Paul when he was headed to Damascus to arrest more Christians and to drag them back to Jerusalem in chains. But through that encounter, Paul was utterly transformed. He was converted. He was now a follower of Jesus. We saw that he spent the next 3 years preaching the gospel he once tried to destroy, and he saw God do incredible things through that gospel. He saw God change countless men and women from all walks of life, from a variety of ethnic and religious backgrounds, and he united them together in local churches that Paul planted. Then after 3 years of preaching that gospel, we saw that he went up to Jerusalem to get to know Peter. And during those couple weeks or so that he spent with Peter, he also got to know James, the Lord's brother. His point in all this is that the gospel he was preaching couldn't have come from any of the apostles because he had been preaching it for 3 years already by the time he met any of them. Then he begins our text with, "Then after 14 years." Now, we don't know if this is inclusive. Is it 3 years and then another 14 years? Or is it 3 years for meeting Jesus and then 14 years for meeting Jesus? We don't know. But his point is this. After a very long time of preaching the gospel, he finally went back to Jerusalem a second time. After more than a decade of preaching the gospel that was revealed to him by Jesus, he went to Jerusalem. This time he took Barnabas and a guy named Titus with him. Now, Barnabas and Saul, we know, or Paul, traveled together preaching the gospel and planting churches. Barnabas was a Jewish Christian, as most Christians were at this point in history. He was known as an encourager. Barnabas was the guy who vouched for Paul when Paul was a brand new convert. He was a brand new follower of Jesus who tried to join other Christians in worship. Now, think of that, right? You hear that Paul is in town and he wants to join you on Sunday morning. Be a little scary, because not too much earlier, he had been trying to arrest people like you. Well, it took a guy like Barnabas. God used his gift of encouragement to encourage both Paul and the Christians to accept Paul. I mean, imagine where we'd be without a guy like Barnabas. Well, they went up to Jerusalem together. Paul takes Titus with him. Now, Titus was a Gentile. That means he was not a Jew. He was one of Paul's converts who didn't grow up going to synagogue every week. He didn't grow up eating kosher. He didn't grow up keeping the Sabbath. And he certainly had not been circumcised on the eighth day, as all little Jewish boys were. Culturally, he was very different from the majority of Christians, particularly those Christians in Jerusalem. So imagine that scene. You have two Jewish Christians traveling to Jerusalem with an uncircumcised Gentile Christian. See, Paul knows that hanging out with a non-Jew is going to cause problems for some who are in Jerusalem, right? Paul had spent a good portion of his life as a Pharisee, and as a Pharisee, there was no way he would hang out with non-Jews. He would avoid contact with the Gentiles as much as possible. Now, as Titus is traveling and Paul is probably telling him they're going to have a problem with the fact that you're not circumcised, no doubt he might have been a bit concerned about the possible outcome of this meeting. But Paul says in verse 2 that he made this trip because of a revelation from God. He's saying God revealed something to the church in Antioch that required them to send Paul and then Barnabas along with Titus to Jerusalem. Now, God can speak directly to his people. So one of the ways this could have been a revelation, Scripture is filled with examples of God communicating with people directly. Scripture has a number of examples. I mean, Scripture itself is a way for God to communicate with us, right? Scripture is God's word. But God can also speak through circumstances. And when God speaks through circumstances, it's often through a prophetic word given by a person. God often speaks through people. However God spoke to them, it is clear that Paul was to go to Jerusalem. Now, I think that in this case, he spoke through a prophet. I think this is a reference to what we read in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, which says, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." That's where Paul's base of ministry was. "And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." So a prophet named Agabus reveals from God that a famine is coming, and the believers in Antioch sought to help out the church in Jerusalem by sending a financial gift. Now, this might seem kind of backwards because of what we know of the Jerusalem church was it was the first church ever, but it was also the first mega church ever, right? If you recall, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believers were added to that church. But we also know that the church in Jerusalem suffered when the great persecution broke out, led in part by guys like Paul. And Acts tells us that the church was scattered throughout Judea. The result is that the church in Jerusalem was no longer as large as it was. Antioch, interestingly, was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Its population in the first century was 250,000 people. That's more than 50,000 more people than Grand Rapids. Think of how big that city is. This now much larger church in Antioch decided to send a gift to the church in Jerusalem, and they chose to send it by the hand of both Barnabas and Paul chose to take along Titus as well. Paul says when he got there, he shared the gospel that he had been preaching among the Gentiles for at least 14 years, right? He shared it with those that seemed influential. We know from verse 9 that he means Peter, James, and John. Remember, Cephas is the Aramaic name of Peter. It's Peter, James, and John. These three men were prominent in the church in Jerusalem. In verse 2, he says he presented the gospel message that he'd been proclaiming for many, many years in order to make sure he had not been running in vain, which sounds strange given what he'd been arguing up to this point. He wants to make sure that he's not wasting his time preaching this gospel. Now, he's not saying he wants them to approve of his gospel message. He knows the message he's been proclaiming is true because it was given to him directly by Jesus. Unless Jesus was wrong, the message Paul is proclaiming isn't wrong. The odds of Jesus being wrong about his own gospel are zero. So he knows it's true. He received the message directly from Jesus, and no apostle, no church officer, no church magisterium can change the gospel message. He wants to make sure that the other apostles are not going to oppose him in the message he was proclaiming to the Gentiles. Because if they do, what chance does one man have against so many? See, Paul is looking for their agreement, not their approval. He wants to make sure that they were not teaching that Gentiles had to first convert to Judaism by becoming circumcised and then obeying the law of Moses before they could follow Jesus. In verse 3, he says that after presenting his gospel message to them, they didn't require Titus to be circumcised. And that, no doubt, was the very first hallelujah shouted in a church meeting. They agree that the gospel message is salvation is by faith alone in Jesus alone, and that followers of Jesus are not required to keep the law of Moses. Now, we know they agreed because they didn't require that Titus, a Gentile, be circumcised. Now, in spite of that agreement they had, all was not well. In verse 4, we have what is a fancy literary term is called an anokoluthon, right? That just rolls off the tongue. An anokoluthon just means he doesn't finish his sentence. He actually interrupts himself as he's dictating this letter and someone else is writing it down. Remember, Paul is angry when he's writing this. He's angry about what's happening in Galatia. He hadn't left much earlier than he wrote this letter. He found out that they were turning away from Jesus to a different gospel, which is no gospel. But he's also angry as he starts to recall in his mind what happened years before on this trip to Jerusalem. Remember, he had just left Galatia when he received word that some there had arrived there claiming that Gentile Christians had to first become Jewish Christians by converting and being circumcised in order to follow Jesus. They had to adopt Jewish customs, cultural customs, in order to follow him. So Paul fires off this response faster than some dude on Twitter responding to criticism of the guy he voted for. He starts by saying, because of the false brothers secretly brought in. And then he doesn't finish that sentence. He gets sidetracked. Remember, his anger at the Galatians turning toward a false gospel, combined with the renewed anger at remembering what had happened at these false brothers who infiltrated this meeting he had in Jerusalem, has him spitting mad. So as he's dictating this letter, the person writing it down is just writing it as he says it. Doesn't stop him to correct him. You didn't finish that sentence, Paul. Can you go back to that point? He just writes it as he hears it. He says that because of the false brothers secretly brought in. Now, this language implies deception. It implies lying and secrecy, ulterior motives. They don't have good motives. They aren't there to seek unity and peace with the other Christians. They are there to disrupt things. It says, because of the false brothers secretly brought in, and by the way, they slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, but not so that they could join us in our freedom, so that they would drag us into their slavery. And let me tell you, we didn't give them an inch. We didn't give in to them so that we would preserve the truth of the gospel for them. Paul doesn't finish his sentence. He's so angry. Because of the false brothers, what? We'll never know. Now, I want to take a brief moment to step outside of the main point of the text here to talk about this letter as Holy Scripture. Okay, this letter was inspired by the Holy Spirit, who superintended its writing. The Holy Spirit didn't dictate to Paul what to say, whispering in his ear, then Paul would speak those words, and then his scribe would write it down. That's not what was happening here. Instead, the Holy Spirit guided and directed Paul, and the Holy Spirit used Paul's intellect, and he used Paul's education, and he used Paul's emotions, and he used Paul's experience, and he used Paul's spiritual giftedness, and he used Paul's personal background in such a way as to ensure the letter's accuracy and reliability. The fact that Paul breaks some grammatical rules and interrupts himself so that he doesn't finish his own sentence doesn't change the fact that this is Holy Scripture and that it is infallible. This is a real letter written by a real man who was really angry to a group of real churches who are struggling with a real problem with real ramifications, not only for them but for us. And it was inspired by a real God who worked to ensure this letter has real authority. The realness of this letter ought to encourage us as to its authenticity and authority. Well, back to the sermon. So Paul says some false brothers were secretly brought in, and they slipped in to spy out the freedom that Paul and his companions were experiencing. Now, the language he's using here is derogatory, right? He's not being nice when he's talking about these people who slipped in. They were skulking about like burglars, right? Pretending to be something they weren't. He says they were spying on Paul's freedom, not so they could escape their own freedom, but so that they could drag him back into their slavery with them. And instead of finishing the sentence, he started in verse 4, he makes another point. He says, we refused to give in to these people. We didn't budge a single inch. We refused to have Titus circumcised, in order that we might preserve the truth of the gospel. Paul isn't interested in winning an argument. It's not his purpose in this. He's not looking to be on anyone's list of the best and the brightest. He's not trying to be included in who's who in the early church. He's not hoping for an invitation to speak at the conferences with all the other cool speakers. He's not looking for career advancement, knowing that if he wins this argument, it's really going to boost his resume. Paul's aim, his goal in this, is simply to preserve the truth of the gospel that was revealed to him by God himself. In verse 6, he says that those who seemed influential in the Jerusalem church added nothing to him. They didn't think his gospel message was missing anything. He wasn't looking for their approval, right? He was looking for their agreement. He says in verse 7 that he had been entrusted with, or they saw that he had been entrusted with the same gospel they had been entrusted with. Their fields of ministry were very different, right? Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the Jews, and Paul had been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles. There aren't two gospels, a Jewish gospel and a Gentile gospel. It's one gospel with two different fields of ministry, one to the Jews and one to the nations. In verse 8, he declared that the one who worked through Peter's apostolic ministry to the Jews is the same one who worked through Paul's apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. When these pillars in Jerusalem recognized that Paul was preaching the same gospel, he says they offered him the right hand of fellowship, some sort of handshake. This was an acknowledgement of the legitimacy of Paul's work. It was also an inherent promise that they weren't in any way interested in opposing Paul and his ministry. You kind of keep in mind, there would be some things that would be very uncomfortable between the two fields of ministry. There would be some cultural issues between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. If Peter was at a church comprised of primarily Jewish believers and they had a potluck, there would be no bacon-wrapped chicken like we get from Brenda. It wouldn't be available. But if Paul had a potluck in one of his churches, there would be bacon, and there would be pulled pork sandwiches, and there'd be pulled pork sandwiches with bacon on them with a side of Brenda's bacon-wrapped chicken. This right hand of fellowship was their declaration that Paul and his gospel he preached was from none other than the Lord Jesus, and that he was merely applying it to a different context than they were. But he was doing so without altering or changing the content of that gospel message. As they preached the gospel in a Jewish context, they would apply it differently, yet it was the same gospel message. Now let's be clear about what Paul has been saying so far in this letter. Jesus appeared to him, radically transformed him from a man who persecuted the gospel to a man who proclaimed the gospel. The gospel he proclaimed was given to him directly by Jesus. He preached that gospel for 3 years before meeting any of the other apostles. And then after another decade plus of preaching that gospel, he did go to Jerusalem to meet with them, but he met with Peter, James, and John. He presented to them the gospel he had been proclaiming for over 14 years, but there were some there who had infiltrated, who were insisting that Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Yet Paul says he refused to give in to their demands and refused to circumcise Titus, a Gentile believer who was there with him. Fact is, Peter, James, and John recognized the gospel Paul preached as the same gospel they preached. They acknowledged that Gentile Christians do not need to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses. Only faith in Jesus was necessary. Then we read verse 10. The only requirement they laid on Paul was that he remember the poor. Now, let's be clear about what the text is saying. Paul went to Jerusalem to present the gospel message that he preached to the pillars of the church there. He wanted to make sure that the pillars of the church in Jerusalem were in agreement with him, because there were those who were claiming they weren't, that they were actually preaching the requirement of the law. They told Paul he was preaching the same gospel they were. They demonstrated to Paul that he was preaching the same gospel by giving him the right hand of fellowship. There was nothing to his message that they would add. Oh, except this, remember the poor. Is this out of place? He's arguing that there's no works of the law are necessary for the gospel, and they tell him, don't forget to remember the poor. Does this seem odd to you that in his very detailed argument about how the other apostles agreed with his gospel, that Gentiles don't need to add works of the law to their faith, that he includes this instruction to remember the poor? Are they suggesting that Gentiles had to earn their salvation by remembering the poor? If you were to summarize the gospel of Jesus, what would you say? What is the nitty-gritty of the gospel? If you boil it down to its base essence, what is the gospel of Jesus? Most of us would probably say something like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And we'd be right. That is the essence of the gospel. We tend to summarize the gospel in this way. Jesus died for our sins. That's fine as summaries go. That is a faithful summary of the gospel message. But summaries have to leave out details. What are those details? What is the fullness of the gospel message? It's an interesting story at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We find it in Luke 4. Luke tells us this. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendants and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote that he wanted to remind the Corinthians of the gospel message he preached to them. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried, and was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul doesn't mention Jesus healing the sick. He doesn't mention Jesus freeing the oppressed. This is because Paul is summarizing the gospel. And what is the summary? Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. What does that mean in greater detail? It means there is good news for the poor. It means the captives will be set free. It means the blind will receive their sight. It means those who are oppressed will be granted liberty. You know, we have four books in the New Testament that are the summary of the gospel message preached by four men. We have the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, and the gospel according to John. Each of these books contains the gospel message each of these men preached. Let's take a look at Matthew, for example. We have a book with 28 chapters. That is the sum total of what Matthew preached as the gospel of Jesus. It's written down in these 28 chapters. In chapter 27 of the gospel that Matthew preached, he tells us how Jesus was brought before the Roman governor Pilate, who he had been falsely accused. He had been given really a mock trial. He tells us that Pilate didn't think Jesus was guilty of any crime and he wanted to free him. But we know that Pilate was a man who was afraid of a riot. Worst thing a governor could do is allow a riot on his watch. And so the people threatened to riot. And so instead he handed Jesus over to be crucified. Matthew records the details of what Jesus said while he was hanging on the cross. And then near the end of the chapter, he shares the moment of Jesus' death. And then at the end of chapter 27, he writes about the steps they had taken to secure the tomb of Jesus so that no one could steal his body. They didn't need to take those steps because we have Matthew 28. What happens in Matthew 28? Jesus is raised from the dead. What is the gospel message? Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised to life on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel of Matthew is the gospel message that that Matthew preached. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are just two chapters out of 28 chapters that contain the gospel Matthew preached. What is the good news that Jesus is doing in the other 26 chapters of the gospel Matthew preached? Well, he's healing the sick. He's calming the storms. He's feeding the crowds who have no food. He's proclaiming freedom to those who are enslaved by sin and who are oppressed by corrupt systems in this world. For example, in Matthew 19, right, you have this rich young man who comes to Jesus and he's asking what he must do for eternal life. But Jesus knew this young man was a slave. Oh, he was very wealthy, right? He had stuff. He had lots of stuff. He had the best stuff money could buy. Yet he was a slave to his wealth. Jesus proclaimed liberty to this man who was being oppressed by the corrupt systems of the world by telling him that he could leave his chains behind by selling all that he had and giving it to the poor. Now, sadly, we know that the young man chose to continue in his corrupt economic system. But Jesus proclaimed good news to this man. There is liberty in Jesus. To follow Jesus is to experience the truly abundant life, even if following Jesus results in your abject poverty. That's where life is. The good news of Jesus is that God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself, culminating in the recreation of the world. In Christ, God is renewing all things. That means he is ending slavery. He is ending racism. He is ending poverty. He is ending murder. He is ending hatred. He is ending violence. He is ending the killing of the unborn. He is ending corruption. He is ending greed. He is ending war. He is ending selfish interest. He is ending unfaithfulness. He is ending disease. He is ending natural disasters. He is ending sadness and heartbreak. He is ending loneliness. He is ending lies and deceit. He is ending pride and arrogance. He is ending anything that threatens the good and peaceful order and shalom of God's good world. That's the good news of Jesus. That's the gospel of Jesus that Matthew preached. Now, we cannot have the fullness of what was promised in Matthew 1 through 26 without the grisly details of Matthew 27 and 28. You see, what is it that leads men to enslave other men? What is it that leads to murder? What is it that leads to people hating other people? What is it that leads to violence and corruption and greed and war and selfish interest? It's sin. Sin is what undergirds all of it. It's all because of sin. It all comes from this inner twisting that we all feel to make ourselves into our own God, that we get to determine how we live our lives, no matter the cost to anybody else. Sin is the cause of every last bit of suffering and pain and hardship in this world. Even natural disasters and disease are because of sin. Now, that doesn't mean if you have a disease, it's because you sinned. But if there were no sin in this world, there would be no disease in this world. It comes because of sin. When Jesus healed the sick, he was promising a future free of sickness. When Jesus fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, he was promising a future of endless abundance. When Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, he was promising a future free of natural disasters. See, the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, is that God in Christ is restoring all things. Now, how does he actually do this? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised to life on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel we proclaim is the fullness of what God in Christ is doing in this world. So what does this have to do with remembering the poor? Well, Paul went to Jerusalem and shared the gospel message he preached. It's a message of hope that God in Christ is restoring all things, and that he does this by transforming his people one by one. And the only thing God requires is faith in Jesus. Paul himself stands as perhaps the greatest example of this transformation. Remember, he had been a violent persecutor of the church, yet Jesus called him as an apostle. Think of that. While he was actively persecuting the church, on his way to arrest them, Jesus appears to him and calls him to be an apostle. God's kindness and grace is incongruent with Paul. It is not doesn't correspond to Paul's worth or his value. He was unworthy of God's kindness, yet on that road to Damascus, God's kindness was poured out on Paul as Paul discovered that Jesus had been cursed for Paul's sins. And that God, because God raised Jesus from the dead, Paul discovered that his sins have been taken away. So Paul shares this gospel message with Peter, James, and John. They recognize this message as the very message they had been proclaiming. You know, I imagine as Peter is hearing Paul share this story of how God had saved him in spite of his persecution of the church, that Peter began to think back to that time that he denied even knowing Jesus. I mean, Peter hadn't persecuted the church, but on three occasions, not once, three occasions, he denied knowing Jesus, even swearing with an oath that he had nothing to do with Jesus. And yet after his resurrection, what did Jesus do? He appeared to Peter and told him three times, probably corresponding to each of his denials, "Feed my sheep. Though you were faithless and denied me, I'm calling you to care for the people whom I've purchased with my blood." He hadn't been a violent persecutor of the church, but he had denied the Lord of all, yet the Lord of all called him to be an apostle. His grace given to Peter was not based on Peter's worth or Peter's obedience or Peter's faithfulness. Peter knew as well as anyone that the gospel of Jesus is more than just a series of facts to be recited. Yes, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. And yes, on the third day, he was raised to life. Hallelujah. That is the foundation of our faith. But Peter knew the gospel was more than mere facts to be recited. The gospel is to be believed and it is to be obeyed. To proclaim the gospel of Jesus is to declare the details of his death, burial, and resurrection. Yet if you stop there, you haven't proclaimed the fullness of the gospel. See, a gospel that saves you is a gospel that actually changes you. Salvation doesn't come from changing yourself. God doesn't save you because you have changed. God saves you so that you will be changed. And if you're not being changed, I must ask whether you are being saved. Now, if the gospel message of Jesus is the message that God in Christ is restoring all things and that this restoration, this recreation begins with his people, then his people, that's us, are the beginning of God's new creation. The good news of Jesus is that he is accomplishing the work of complete and total restoration of everything. And this begins with restoring us, with recreating us, with making us into these new people. Paul described this in his letter to Titus, the man he took with him to Jerusalem. He says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This renewal of his people is God's down payment on his restoration of all things. We are the beginning of God's good work in this world. This renewal doesn't come as a reward for works done by us in righteousness, but according to God's own mercy. The result of God's work in us is that we should work for God. Now, the troublemakers who had come to Galatia had it backwards. They were claiming that a person had to obey the law of Moses in order to be found acceptable by God. They told the new believers there that they must obey in order to be accepted. Now think back to Paul's story. What did we see? He said that when it came to keeping the law, he was blameless. Yeah, what did that get him? Nothing. He was just as lost as the Gentiles who had never heard about the God of Israel. When Jesus appeared to Paul, he discovered that the problem wasn't his own behavior. The problem was him. His very being was an offense to a holy God, and the only means of righteousness was faith in Jesus. Paul couldn't obey the law any better than he had been obeying it. He was persecuting the church, which was an outward expression that he hated the things God loves, and he loved the things God hates. That's why he proclaimed that there is no prerequisite for salvation. Only faith in Jesus is necessary for salvation. The troublemakers were claiming that we must obey in order to be accepted, but the truth of the gospel is that in Christ we are accepted, therefore we obey. The truth of the gospel is that God is victorious over sin and death through Christ, and this is the reason we live for Him. The reason we fight against sin in our lives is because Jesus has defeated sin. The reason we speak out against injustice is because Jesus has defeated injustice. The reason we strive to live generous lives is because Jesus has been generous with us. God has poured out His generosity on us in Christ. The reason we gladly sacrifice for the good of others is because Jesus has given His very life for us. The reason we remember the poor is Jesus came to end all poverty. We simply are living out the gospel by doing the things that Jesus is doing. See, the gospel isn't merely a list of facts to be proclaimed. It is a proclamation of victory that is to be lived out in the everyday reality of our lives. We must live as transformed people because in Christ, God is transforming us through His gospel. When we remember the poor, when we do all the things that God is doing through Jesus, we are demonstrating that we actually believe the gospel. We don't obey so that we become His children. He made us His children, and that comes with responsibilities to live for Him. And His love for us in Christ is the very motivation that you and I need to honor Him with all that we do.